would define that football, baseball, or soccer club with marks. You would tell me about some of the players, and you would tell me about their, their stats, what their RBIs are, what their completion percentages are in soccer, how many times they take their shirts off. You would tell me about the stats of those players, and you would give me their record, their win and their loss record. Now, it is very tempting to talk about college football for just a second at this point. But I don't want any death threats from Florida folks, so I'm not going to say anything. But when it comes to these stats and these records, it defines the team. It defines how well they've played and what they've done. When it comes to our walk in Christ, there is a definition that is being formed about you. There is a definition of your Christianity, of your Christ-likeness that is being formed by the things that you do. We'll all be defined by how well we play. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Scripture says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, Scripture says, "Each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is." What kind of a workman are you? What kind of works are coming from your life? What are the marks that will be the definition of your rewards one day when you stand before the Judge of Judges? As we encounter the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14, there are these defining qualities of the witnesses that stand out. I'm just going to name a couple today. There's more to reach than what we have the time to reach today. But I want to bring a few of the defining qualities out of these 144,000. But I want to preface that by saying this, that no matter if it's during the tribulation period or today, we are given a definition of our witness for Jesus Christ. We are defining the Christ-like faith to the people who are watching and seeing and knowing what's going on in our life. And what kind of definition are we putting out there for them to interpret? No matter if it's the 144,000 or the four in your family and yourself, that definition is being presented. Let's see then what defines the witnesses of Revelation chapter 14. A witness is defined. Read with me in verses 1 through 5. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. A witness is defined when you come to this set of scriptures and you look at who the target is that is being spoken about. It is no doubt it's the 144,000. Some people will put the vantage point of this perspective at the end of the tribulational period, at the establishment of the kingdom of God, once the day of the Lord has run its course. But I'm going to look at this and just read it in context with the last time we saw John. And the last time we saw John, he was watching, he was looking, and he was seeing the beast rising up out of the sea. He was on the earth being a participant of the things that were taking place on the earth. And as I come to chapter 14, I have to understand that his vantage point has only now changed to encompass Mount Zion. Mount Zion is exactly what Jerusalem is called in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike a number of times. So John is witnessing the arrival of Jesus to his saints during the tribulational period to empower and enable them to carry out the work that he has before them. Well, what defines these witnesses? What defines them is who they stand with. When you read that first verse, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion." We know that that lamb is Jesus Christ. We know that the lamb is terminology to represent Jesus Christ. That word is used 30 times in the book of Revelation. That word lamb is referring to Jesus Christ 29 of those 30 times in the book of Revelation. The only time it doesn't refer to Christ as the lamb is when it's talking about the one that is faking, the one that is usurping, the one that has placed himself in the place of the lamb to be worshipped by man, the beast-like creature, the Antichrist. And so all other times, the lamb means Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And notice that the lamb is standing, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. These 144,000, the reason that they have power, the reason they've been enabled, the reason they've been equipped is because God is calling them to be certain special servants of the Most Holy during the most dire time in this world. When tribulation is getting to its worst and the first 3.5 years have come and there's been unleashing and unleashing and unleashing of God's judgment, hold your pants, it's about to get worse. During that time, these 144,000 are going to be super empowered by the presence of God to be witness and evangelist of Him in the world around them. They are called to be special servants of the God Most High. And that is the task that they are called to be a definition of. Old Testament, Israel was called to that same task. Israel was called to fulfill this role by being a light to the Gentiles. And it was in Acts chapter 11 that Peter goes to Cornelius and God opens up the understanding of Peter that it's for the Gentiles too. Salvation's for the Gentiles too. Yes, salvation is for the Gentiles too. The Old Testament people of Israel were called with that mandate. They failed. The church was called to that mandate. How are we doing? Are we being the light that God has called us to be to the community around us? The Jews were astounded at this in Acts chapter 11 when Peter was meeting and witnessing with Cornelius. And they have to have a business meeting to sort things out. And God says, yes indeed, He's reaching the nations. Paul addressed the issue in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. Paul says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effecting working of His power. What's my point? These servants that we find in Revelation chapter 14 are not fulfilling a new role. They're fulfilling a role that was given to the Israelites. A role that was given to the church. They're just a continuation of God's grace and mercy to a world that stands condemned. They're just a continuation of God's love being poured out abroad that other people might hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to His drawing and respond to His leadership. They're just continuing the ministry of the gospel that you and I have been entrusted with. And they're part of the answer to the question of the people of the world and the warnings of the angels. You say, what questions and what warnings? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, you come to this question. At the very end of the verse starts this way but ends with a question. It says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The 144,000 stand in the presence of the Lamb, enabled and equipped by God Himself. And they stand in the moment of tribulation where everybody's against God and every facet of society is hating God visibly and viscerally. And they stand and they witness the gospel of Jesus Christ unlike we can even imagine. How do they do that? Because they're the answer to the question asked by the men of the world. Who can make war against the beast? The 144,000, not by their own power, not by their own might, not through their own strength. The 144,000 are enabled to say, we can. We can make war against the beast. We can make war against Satan because of the empowerment of God upon us. We can walk around in this world that's been seized by Him. We can walk around against these men who have been fooled by Him. And we can tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might kill you. That doesn't matter. Isn't He still worth it? They're making war. What are we told in Scriptures? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Are you supposed to be engaged in conflict? Yes. Are you supposed to be engaged in battle? Yes. It is supposed to be something that is not new to these 144,000, but something that was tasked to Israel, something that was put upon the church, and something that's going to be pressed into these 144,000. They are simply continuing what God has been doing this whole time. And they're an answer to the question of the people of the world, and they're an answer to the warnings of the angels. Flip over to chapter 14 that we're in and look at verse 9 and 10. Scripture says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. I just want you to know, just for a second, after what we just went through in here, a loud voice is scriptural. So just note that. Saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine. Here's the warning. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You say, that's a dire warning. This fire and brimstone sure sounds like a place that the Bible tells us is hell. Hell is real. And hell is hot. And hell is the judgment for the penalty of our sin. And if we continue in our sin, walking according to the ways of the world, then we are being warned in this same passage of what will be. The warning is then answered by the 144,000. For those that continue in this way, this will be. But for the 144,000, this shall not be. Listen at what shall not be for them. They shall not have the wrath of God. It shall not be poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. They shall not be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. What's your choice when it comes to the shall and the shall not? What's your call on that matter? To be defined by the fate of the world? Or to be defined in company with these 144,000. For you see, the judgment will come. Tribulation period is a 7-year period of the judgment of God upon His creation. But there is an eternal judgment that's following for everyone. And those who are of God, saved by God, born again, will not have to fear the judgment because it's already been pressed upon Jesus Christ Himself. But if you haven't been born again, well, let me just give you some comparison. You see, the servants of God answer this question because they can take a stand both here and now and hereafter. They can't make war with Satan and they don't have to fear the judgment of God. Let me give you the comparisons that follow. The servants of God versus the servants of self. Because really, that's the two options. A servant of the world is simply a servant of self. The servants of the Lord eat from the tree of life. The servants of self drink from the cup of wrath. The servants of the Lord are not hurt by the second death. The servants of self have no rest day and night. The servants of the Lord are given a new name. The servants of self are eternally associated with the name of the beast. The servants of the Lord are given power over the nation. The servants of self are powerless before the beast. The servants of the Lord are confessed before God and His holy angels. The servants of self are tormented, separated from all else. The servants of the Lord sit with the Lamb on the throne. The servants of self suffer with the beast in torment. Do you get it? Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. The 144,000 say, not us! Not us! He can't kill us. He can't steal from us. He can't destroy us because we're alive in Christ and that shall never be robbed of us because we have treasures that this world doesn't afford us, that only heaven and eternity with God affords. He can't steal from us. And He can't destroy us. That's the choice we have. Same choice when God calls for everyone to respond. Victory is given to those who stand with Jesus. These servants, 144,000, are Jewish. They're tribulational witnesses. They're continuing the calling that God has placed on His people for all times. Multitudes will come to know the Lord as a result of their witness. But it's God that enables them to will and to do the works that He calls them to. Even today, everyone is gifted akin to this in the body of Christ. You say, "Pastor, I've heard you call them super witnesses." Yeah. In the darkness of the day of tribulation, the light of those witnesses are going to shine in immensely bright. But does the power of God shift and change and transform given the dispensation of time? Does the ability of God flex and bend, given even the vessels that He works through? Or is He always God Almighty? Is He always on the throne as the supreme authority of everything? Is He always God the Sovereign? Then why can't He work through you like He did Elijah? Elijah performs the great miracles. We remember the miracle on Mount Carmel, but there were 8 miracles that Elijah performed. Elisha gets ready to receive the mantle from Elijah, and he says, "Oh, that you would give me twice the spirit that you gave Elijah." And he performed 16 miracles in his time. But do we talk about Elisha near as much as we talk about Elijah? Not hardly. And he performed twice the miracles. Why can't God perform twice the amount of His work in your life than He did in your mama and daddy's life? Why can't He perform twice the amount of work in your life than what He did in anyone else's life? Why can't God's power be unleashed and unrestrained in your life so that you see the work of God forming the statistics of a glorious, glorious, glorious saint of His creation? It can. But we limit Him so much. You say, "God, that was my mama, that was my daddy. They had great faith. That was my granny, that was my granddaddy. She had great faith." We esteem all the theologians of old and say, "These guys walked in great faith." God didn't call you to account for everybody else. He called you to account for yourself in front of Him. To say, God, me, do this again in me. Even today, everyone is gifted in the body of Christ. But not everyone does according to their giftedness. I want to encourage you a little bit with these 3 verses. I find this very encouraging because when you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's writing to young Timothy and he says to him in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Timothy, I know it's hard. I know the struggles are real. I know that there's situations going on that everybody's not with you in this thing. But my friend, you got power. You got power. And you got presence. And that presence is God Almighty Himself. Do not neglect the gift that was put on you. And I say, good night. Thank you, Lord, for putting this in there. Because of Timothy. Needed encouragement. I know that you and I need encouragement. I know that we need to be reminded of the power of God working through us. In 2 Timothy, Paul takes a little bit of a softer tone in his identification of Timothy. And he says, "Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, don't neglect it in the negative. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, stir it up in the positive. I think Paul went to a leadership conference somewhere in between those two verses. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we read this. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter gave encouragement. Timothy needed encouragement, received encouragement from Paul. We all need encouragement to stand for Jesus. When Moses was standing there with his arms outstretched, he needed encouragement to be able to stand. When we as a body of Christ are built together under the headship of Jesus Christ, that's one of the reasons He put us here, is so that we could be encouragement for one another, to say, I know even in this day and time where it's not called the tribulation period, there are still difficulties and stresses for the child of God. There are still tensions that rise in the families of the child of God. And we all need to walk through those with the encouragement that the children of God have to give to one another. We all need encouragement to stand with Jesus. These 144,000 standing with the Lamb and hearing the hallelujah chorus. Jeff, you should take this as a worship sermon one day. Look at verse 3. I don't think we're going to finish today, by the way, because I'm getting hungry too. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. We don't even know the glory of heaven's sound yet. But oh, during this time of tribulation, the encouragement needed would have been so great that it's as if God peels back the layers of heaven for just a moment. Not only so that they can see what will take place, not only so that they can see the Lamb, not only so they can be a part of Jerusalem and where it will be and what it will be, but He peels it back and lets them hear from heaven. And this is the sound. It's like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. Then I heard the harpists playing their harps. And here we get to verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. You ever been discouraged? You ever been witnessing for Christ or living for Christ or trying to say no to that sin that keeps trying to ensnare you? And that discouragement just wells up in your life, and you say, I can't beat it. I can't defeat it. And then all of a sudden, God gives you a song of His Scripture. Why do we sing the worship songs we sing today? Because those encouragements by the work of the Spirit sometimes are just what He needs to give us. So that we can remind ourselves that I am standing on holy ground. So that we can remember that we worship an almighty God. They sang a new song, a song that only they knew. These are the ones, verse 4, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. John's not writing anything against marriage or sex within marriage. What he's saying in these verses is these guys are so focused on the cause of Christ. They're not going to let anything distract them from that single-minded vision that they have. And I'm going to tell you, quite seriously. And I'm not trying to be funny about this. For a guy to say, I'm going to put every relationship to the side. I'm not going to engage myself in marriage. I'm not going to engage myself in sexual activity. I'm going to focus on the cause of Christ. That can only be accomplished because of the presence of the Holy Spirit also working in a supernatural fashion. Don't discount what you read and just simply go, they made a choice. Did they make a choice? Yeah, they made a choice, but it wasn't of their own will. It's because God empowered and enabled them to go down that road and choose that life of celibacy for His glory during this time of tribulation. Don't rip that out of context and say, see, you're supposed to be single. That's not the context. Single-minded, single-focused about the cause of Christ. They won't allow anything to sidetrack them. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, Paul says this, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am." Everything you read about this, what Paul is even telling us is that the giftedness that comes to the 144,000, the giftedness that comes to Paul, the giftedness that comes to Peter when he walks and talks with Cornelius, all of the giftedness and enablement that these people have is the same giftedness and enablement that God has called Israel to, that God has called the church to, and that God displays as the identity of the 144,000 during this time of a witness is defined by who he stands with. On a sports team, the team takes on the characteristics of the coach. As a witness for Christ, we will take on the characteristics of Christ if we are in His presence. If we hear His voice. If we sing His song. If we use our gifts. If we are focused and devoted to the calling of God. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from being focused and devoted to the calling of God? Because you're going to see the alternative here. I regret we don't have more time or that time didn't slow down. Because you're going to see the alternative here. And the alternative here is to be focused to the calling of Satan, which is exactly what happens with everybody else in the world during this time, as they're being fooled by the Antichrist and actually willingly going along with his ploy and plans. Because in order not to, they're choosing persecution. You see, it really is all about self and self-perseverance. But 144,000, not so. They say, we're not going to let anything keep us from being the witness God has called us to be. Is there anything keeping you from being that witness? Number one, are you saved in the first place? Are you sure? Do you know for certain that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sins? That He paid your sin debt in full? That He extended an opportunity, an offer to you that anyone who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? Have you called upon the name of the Lord knowing that He has done His work in order to give you salvation, trusting in Him alone? Is that your testimony? Then have you become a new creation because of that? Have you seen a spiritual work of God in your life that you're not who you used to be? That He's taken away the desires for sin. He's taken away the desires for self. At least you've seen Him stemming the tide of the drift, of the raging drift you once were in, bound for hell. Is that part of your testimony as well? Do you stand in the presence of God regularly? A better question is, do you kneel in the presence of God regularly? The bottom line is, we know who these 144,000 are, because they've been defined by who they stand with. You'll be defined by who you stand with today. And who is that? Will you pray with me? Father, Your Word tells us that You humble the exalted and You exalt the humble. God, we have to kneel before we can stand. We have to yield before You raise us up. God, if there's anyone in here today that has never bent their knee to You, trusting in Your gift of salvation, receiving forgiveness for the sins, knowing that the penalty for their sin has already been paid by Jesus. If there's anyone here today who has never knelt before You in that accord, then God, I pray they do so today. And God, having been saved, You stand us so that one day we may be seated with You in the place of authority. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has trusted You, but they know they're not defining Your kingdom by a good witness, that today, Father, they would trust You even in that area, whatever it might be. Father, I pray for You to move as only You can. In the name, power, and presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and stand.